All right. How are we doing this morning? All right, that's right. Good. It's good to see y'all. If this is your first time with us, we are so thankful that you are choosing to be with us on this Sunday morning, and we'd love to chit-chat with you at the end of service. My name's Mike. I'm one of the elders, and I get to open the Bible and preach to you this morning like I do most weeks. This summer, I've spent most of the summer off, but I get 2 weeks in a row, and then I'm off for another month. And so, but we've had some really cool other guys, and Darren Slater, one of our other elders, has kind of planned this series, and it's been a good one. We've kind of taken a journey through the big story of the Bible and shown some of the high points and show us how God's purpose and plan is to kill, defeat evil for our good and for his glory. And so this morning we're going to talk about a dream. I've had some weird dreams recently. Like, specifically, I had a dream, not last night, but the night before last night, and it was about this sermon. Believe it or not. And here's the way the dream went. I had prepared the sermon, I'd done my work, but I woke up, in my dream, I kind of woke up and realized that for some weird reason, I was on a youth trip with a group of teenagers, and we'd gone to youth camp. Well, that's my old days. Like, I did 20 years of student ministry in churches, so I guess I was kind of hearkening back to that. But I knew I had to preach a sermon, and for some reason, coming home from youth camp, we decided to spend the night in Cleveland, Ohio. Have no idea how Cleveland popped up in my dream. I don't know if I was thinking, hey, we ought to go to Rock and Roll Hall of Fame or go see an Indians game. Listen to that. That harkens back. Guardians game. That's baseball for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about. But, like, Cleveland. What? Cleveland. Really? Cleveland. And I'm freaking out. I wake up freaking out going, I'm supposed to preach. Kirk's going to be up there playing worship, and he's going to look over going, where's Mike? And nobody's going to know because I'm with the youth in Ohio. And so I come up with this crazy idea that what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a video of me preaching the sermon and try to get it to the church and get it to the sound guys before church starts. But it's, you know how these dreams go. Once I start trying to preach to somebody with an iPhone, nothing works. And so I have to keep starting over and over and over again, and we keep going through it. And finally, I look down at my watch, and it's time for church, and I haven't pulled it off. And I'm imagining Kirk up here being done playing the last chord, and he will pay our ransom, and look over, and I am not there. And you guys are just like sitting here going, all right, what next? And nobody knew what to do. That was my dream, okay? Can somebody give me some help? I need to see somebody about these dreams. I got some issues here. Like our dreams tell us things, right? I kind of laugh at my wife. My wife has this recurring dream. She was a public school teacher for a long time, recently retired. But her continuous dream is that she is teaching. Now, I used to think it would, like, the dream went like this, that her classroom became like terrorists. And this is what caused it. I found out recently it was not that. It was the fact that she was such an amazing teacher that they lost track of time. So that's the way my wife's dreams work, okay? That is a true story, but it works better when the kids are going crazy. But for some reason, they miss time. And next thing you know, it's time to be on the bus. And she's trying to get the kids out of the room to the school bus. Because apparently, her greatest fear in life is that the kids in her class don't get on the school bus. And they miss the bus. And now she has to bring them all home to our house. That is my nightmare, okay? And so dreams are interesting. But you know, you might have some weird recurring dreams that might tell you something about yourself. But let me tell you a dream I've heard of. This is a recent one I heard about where this person had a dream. And so what happened in a dream is the wind started blowing from every direction on the sea. Now, to me, that is a nightmare. I'm already seasick, okay? And so blowing on the sea, what happens in the middle of this dream is all of a sudden these four crazy beastly animals come out of the dream. Like, this is what's happening in a dream. And this first beastly animal is a lion with eagle's wings. Like, this person needs to stop going to White Castle at night. Okay? And it's flying, but while it's flying, the wings fall off, and all of a sudden, this eagle lion stands up like a man. And then a second beast comes along, and it's a giant bear who kind of raises up on one side, and when he leans over and looks at the guy, like, this bear likes barbecue. He's got three ribs in his mouth, and he's chewing on the ribs, and he wants more barbecue. He wants more ribs. He's hungry and is going to devour anything he can. And then the third is a giant leopard with these crazy wings, and anything it's trying to outrun it, it is so fast, it just runs down everything and takes it down. And then the fourth beast is just a monster. It has iron teeth and these 10 horns that look like a rhino's horns coming out of its head, and it just crushes everything. And in the middle of the dream, all of a sudden, this dreamer sees this old guy just pop out of nowhere with a white clothes, got gray hair, like white hair like mine, looking dapper because people with white hair look good. And then all of a sudden, this guy comes towards the old man surfing on the clouds, right? That is a crazy dream. Now, some of you already know where we're going with this, and some of you don't. That is a dream that is actually in the Bible. It is not from a guy who had too much hot sauce. It's a dream that God sent to a person in the Bible, a specific moment in time, and that dream shapes so much of the Bible. And most importantly, we're going to learn this morning that dream actually deeply shaped the way Jesus understood himself and what he communicated to the world about his true identity. So that dream is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find that book. Daniel is an Old Testament book. It's written during a time where the person who's writing it and God's people are actually in exile. They're under great oppression. One of the great kingdoms of the world are very intense on them. And it's in this series, The Serpent Must Die. So let me frame what this series has been about. If this is your first week with us or if you've missed a few weeks, the summer series is saying, okay, at the beginning of the Bible, there's this crazy story in creation of a serpent who enters the garden, a foreign agent who enters perfect paradise. And this serpent is the enemy, yet in his temptation of Adam and Eve, he makes them a promise. He says, the serpent, the enemy, tells them, you don't have to have a God, you can be God. You don't have to obey God and trust in God and worship God, you can live for yourself and for your own greatness. And God will be cool with that. And you won't die if you eat the fruit that he told you not to eat. You can live for your own fame, and you can determine what is right and wrong for yourself. And they chose to eat the fruit, and it broke everything. But it also created or highlighted a cosmic battle that is going on in the world even as we speak. A battle that we can't see with our eyes and hear with our ears, yet it is happening where there is an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people that does exist, that the serpent pictures this enemy, and this serpent is always at war, leading people astray by telling them they don't need a God and to live for themselves, and at the same time, warring against God and his people. And the promise in Genesis 3 is that one day, one seed, one person from Eve's line would come, and that the serpent will strike his heel. In other words, there will be a bite, a blow to the seed of the woman, but that one seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Now, this is the Bible telling us its truths in story form, which is what a lot of the Bible is. A lot of the Bible is finding deep and beautiful truths, but it's told in story form. And so what we hear is that there's this enemy that is very real, that is victorious against humanity, but the promise that one seed would come from the family of the woman, and that moment the enemy would strike the heel, but at the same time, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There's a moment, if you hearken back to the days when the original movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. And in that movie, there's this, one of the very opening scenes, this scene of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is minutes before he's going to be arrested, hours before he's going to hang on the cross for you and me, as it's depicted in this movie. And in the shadows, there's this man who is just, he's a creep. Like, he just looks so creepy. Like, they make him look horrible, these seedy, deep blue eyes. And, like, you get to see him. And you kind of know, like, this is the picture of Satan, of our enemy in the garden with Jesus, back in a garden again. And out from underneath this person, this being, comes this huge python that starts coming up and, like, circling around Jesus. And as it's circling around Jesus, Jesus is there sweating drops of blood. He's been praying, Father, if there's any other way. But not my will, but yours. And the way, very creatively, is that when Jesus gets done with this prayer, you can see the weight of, I don't want to go up to the cross. I don't want to suffer like that. I don't want the wrath and the weight of all human sinfulness to come on me. But I know this is the plan for the redemption of my people. And therefore, I'm going to obey the will of the Father. And when that resolve happens, in very creative storytelling, what happens is Jesus gets up with that serpent almost completely wrapped around him, and Jesus steps on and he crushes the head of the serpent. And the reason I love that moment in that movie is because it has picked up on this theme that we're talking about this summer. The fact that there are enemies that are very real and very powerful, and they seem to always win, and they seem to cast down everything. And if you're a person who's seeking to follow Jesus and hold on to him, it feels like mayhem and evil is around, and there are giants that can't be defeated. And what do we do? And the promise is that God has raised up a rescuer. Our hope is not in our resolve, our resilience, or in any other kingdom. Our hope is in the rescuer who comes and rescues us. And last week we saw the story of David and Goliath, where you had a giant who seemed to be undefeated and undefeatable, but God raised up a shepherd king who killed the giant on behalf of his people. He represented God's people in the field of battle and took down the giant. Well, this week we're going to look at this dream, and the dream is literally a picture where the veil between heaven and earth is kind of peeled back. And we see a picture of different kingdoms on earth, but in the picture of different kingdoms on earth, we see these two beings that are referenced. One is called the Ancient of Days. The second is referred to as a Son of Man. And they become very important. So grab your Bible, Daniel 7. We have verse 9 to 14, but I'm actually going to start with verse 1 and read all the way through verse 14 here of Daniel chapter 7. So if you don't have a Bible, grab one of those Bibles near your row and read along with us. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dreams and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, it had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of the man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side, it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings and a bird on its back, the wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before the 3 of its first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in the horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head like pure wool. The throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned by fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is everlasting, everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Now, that's a crazy dream, but it's saying a whole lot. And what I'm here to tell you this morning, well, really my point is to say that Jesus, more than any other place in the Bible, looks to this to identify himself. Talk about that in a minute. And so what we have here is we have this moment where this certain type of literature is being shared. And so Daniel, who is living in exile, get more to that in a minute, living like under oppression, and he's writing in the form of what is called apocalyptic literature. Now, if you didn't grow up in church, this may be really new to you. But if you grew up reading Revelation, you might be a little bit familiar because Revelation is the same sort of literature. Apocalyptic literature is actually a form of literature, a common form of a genre of literature. It's a common form of Jewish and early Christian literature that uses highly symbolic imagery to give courage in the present and hope for the future. The key to interpreting apocalyptic literature is to understand the symbols, most of which come straight out of the Old Testament. I'll say that again. It's a common form of Jewish and early Christian literature that uses highly symbolic imagery to give courage in the present and hope for the future. The key to interpreting this literature is to understand the symbols, most of which come straight from the Old Testament. Now, here's the idea of this literature. First of all, almost all of it written in the Bible and even outside the Bible comes in the forms of dreams and visions that are claimed to have come directly from God himself. And in this case, Daniel has proven himself to be a prophet of, at the time of writing, at least 50 years of faithful prophetic ministry for Israel in a foreign land. And he's speaking on behalf of God. And God gives him this dream, and we know it's from God because of how specific the vision is and how clearly it comes true. This is one of these places in Scripture where if you understand what's being said, if you catch on the symbols and you know when he's writing, no human could predict what he predicts in this vision. It just can't happen, okay? He predicts some crazy things here, and then as it's unfolded in the rest of Daniel about the rise and fall of human kingdoms that you would read about if you studied world history. More on that in a minute, okay? But they are from God, but it comes in the form of this vision, this dream, where everything in it is laden with symbolism, with images that we have to understand the images to make sense of it. And so it's written, the reason apocalyptic literature is written this way is that most of the time it's written to people who are living under oppression. And if, like the book of Revelation, if in the book of Revelation, John, the author, would have said, the Roman Empire is evil and God is going to crush them, Rome would be a little bit ticked about that. But if he starts talking about Babylon the Great and the great beast, and he starts using this image and somebody reads it, they're like, oh, this is cute. This feels like I'm reading Harry Potter or reading Lord of the Rings. And they would find it entertaining without knowing the meaning, but people who had read the Bible would know what he's talking about. Does that make sense? And that's what's going on here. There are images that are being shown here that are so important, but what's going on here is that the greatest form of human response or human following the serpent shows up in the text. What is the greatest way that the serpent, the enemy, shows himself in humanity? We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm laying groundwork for where we're going. And how does the seed of the woman crush the serpent's head? This is in the text too. So let's wade into the story. What's happening in this text? And we're just going to wrestle with the different characters that are part of the story and show you some things and build the energy to where the point of the story goes, which is this entire text is pointing us to Jesus Christ, the God-man. All right? The whole text is leading us to this one person who is identified as the Son of Man. So let's wade into it. First of all, first thing I want to point out to you here is the dreamer. Who is the one having the dream? And the answer, we've already told you, is a man named Daniel. Daniel was a Hebrew young man who grew up really trusting and holding on to Jesus. But when he was very young, the empire that we know as the Babylonian Empire, modern-day Iraq, built a strong empire, and they conquered Israel. And in conquering Israel, they started deporting Hebrew people. It happened over three different waves over about 20 years where Babylon would come in, conquer Jerusalem, and then take exiles away. But the first wave, they came and they took the youngest and most bright, like the most brilliant of the youngest people to come serve in Babylon. And Daniel was kidnapped from his home as a very young man, or very probably a teenager, probably a middle schooler, was kidnapped and brought into Babylon, where he was forced into service of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. One of the most important people who's ever lived in history is now forcing Daniel and his buddies into servitude. And they're now serving 700 or 800 miles away from their homeland in a foreign kingdom. And Daniel has served there for decades, but God has given Daniel the ability to read and understand prophetic dreams. And the king Nebuchadnezzar starts having these crazy dreams, and Daniel, early in his career, had interpreted them. This is what God Almighty is saying. But now in the text, we're told it's the first year of the first year of Belshazzar. And what's happened is Nebuchadnezzar has died and passed away. His son has died and passed away. We have the third generation of rulership in Babylon. And what's happening in Babylon is the greatness of Babylon is beginning to fall backward. The sitting king is a guy named Nabonidus, is the father of Belshazzar. But Nabonidus likes to hang out in the Persian Gulf at his lake house, or at his ocean house, his beach house, and hang out with women and party. And so he set up his son as the vice regent who's going to reign from the city of Babylon. That's who this is. And so what's happening is already the kingdom is starting to teeter. The focus of the king himself has been diverted. Belshazzar ends up being a terrible ruler. And at the beginning, this is when this vision comes to Daniel, but Babylon is still very much in power. But he is living with his people. Now in the middle, like all of the people, by the time he writes this, Israel has been laid waste. The nation that they have lived in is gone. Jerusalem's walls are caved, and all of God's people were either killed in the last siege or deported to Babylon. In other words, everybody who is supposed to be part of God's people are now living in slavery in a foreign nation. They are oppressed. They are broken. They are looking at Babylon, and they feel like Babylon is omnipresent and omnipotent. And from this, God gives Daniel this vision. He has this dream. Daniel represents Christians and followers of Yahweh who have lived through the ages. And followers of God who have lived faithfully when they were being oppressed, when they were being persecuted, when they were being put down, when they were being harassed. They represent every believer who looks at the world around him and feels the weight of what feels like the omnipresence, the omnipotence, the power, the sovereignty of the kingdoms of earth. It represents all of us when we open the news and it feels like no matter what we do, there's no winning. It feels like the evil in the world has a final say. Daniel represents every believer who says, "How long are you going to put up with this, God? When is this nonsense going to come to an end? When are you going to exalt your people?" This is who Daniel, the dreamer, represents. And the dream that God gives him is an answer to that question. And so in the second verse, it tells us that what happens is the four winds of heaven stir the great sea. Now, again, you got to understand symbols. This is not like you're hanging out at the beach and a hurricane shows up. I mean, that is what kind of happens. But you got to understand that all through the Old Testament, the sea represents something for Jewish people. And you and I think, okay, beach vacation, I'm going to go hang out at the beach. The ocean's the place to be. If I hear a hurricane's coming, I'll get away. But as long as it's just a nice, gentle breeze, the beach is a great place to be. No Jewish person thought this. They were terrified of water and the ocean. The sea to them was where people went to die. You hop on a boat, you never come back. The sea was known for its being tumultuous, being something that just like is chaos. And so in literature like this, the sea does not represent the place I'm going to go put my toes in because I'm going to hang out for a beach vacation. It is the place of chaos and turmoil, of life uncontrolled, of giving up all control of your life to something else. And so by seeing the four winds, so all of a sudden there is a gale that comes from the north, south, east, and west. But the way the dreamer understands is that God is the one who sends the wind. But he sends the wind into the chaos of the sea, and next thing you know, these beasts come out of that chaos. It is representing here that this wind is represented. This is the dreamer who is asleep, and he sees the world the way it really is, which is it feels like everything is out of control, that chaos rules, and that there is no meaning or purpose in life. Daniel, through the Holy Spirit, in this dream is helping us understand that there are two ways to see the world right now in history. We either see it as chaos, as gales and forces and things are out of control, or we understand that God is the one who sent the wind and he is accomplishing his purpose out of it. And he's inviting us, when we look at the world and see the weight of this, he's inviting us to realize that there's a different way to understand history. And he is the sovereign. And so this is who the dreamer is. He's having this dream and he's having this moment. And what he's seeing, secondly, is the zoo. He sees these crazy beasts and animals. And these are four beasts that are just like, it's crazy, but they're filled with symbolism. And what happens here is it's the symbolism. And like, this is one of these sermons where, here's what I'd like to do is I'd like to spend the next 45 minutes showing you how these symbols paint a picture of four consecutive rising empires with incredible specificity. And not only here, it echoes a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about 40 years earlier. Because Daniel, but what I forgot to tell you is that the year is, let's see, the year is 553 BC. Daniel came in 605 BC. And around 600, 595 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had the same similar dream. His was of a giant statue, but in the image, there is the picturing of these four successive empires. But you need to understand, only one exists at the time of the dream. So the first, what you have is you have, first of all, you have the lion, eagle, and all of these are rooted in images. Like, if you were to go back in history and see what are the images in ancient Babylon of the Babylonian Empire? They are lions and eagles. Like there are things like this that are embedded that it takes a little bit of study of history, but they're there. And the lion and eagle is a picture of the current regime, the one that the Jews are living under. They feel omnipresent. They feel like they can't be defeated. They've been living there for 50 years. There's no winning. They serve this kingdom. And the first king, who kind of turned towards being kind to them, is gone. And now they feel like this. And like the picture of Babylon is pictured in the first one. But then there's the barbecue-loving bear who's got ribs in his mouth, right? And there's a picture here of this next empire is called the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persians. If you ever watched the movie 300, this is who we're talking about. A real empire that lived, like became something, and they conquer Babylon. What we're told is there are three ribs in its mouth. Well, Medo-Persia became the great world empire by defeating, are you ready, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Lydians, who represent ancient Turkey. They defeated the three sitting empires at the time and controlled everything basically from India all the way to the edge of Greece. They kept trying to conquer Greece. They never pulled it off, but they conquered everything else. And three ribs, three giant empires that they conquered, defeated. The Persians were the big man on campus for about 150 years, and they ruled and with ruthlessness, and they just kept eating more and more flesh, like there's devouring much flesh. So the picture is a clear picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. But it was the third empire, which is pictured here as a leopard with wings. Like, leopard's fastest animal on foot. Imagine giving that thing wings. It's going to be so fast. It is a picture of Alexander the Great and the rise of the Greek Empire, which in 10 years, now it took Persia and Babylon decades to conquer. In 10 years, Alexander the Great conquered everything that was owned and ruled by the Persians. There in Greece, they actually pushed west into Italy and other places like that, to where by the time Alexander was done in 10 years, they basically ruled almost everything from India to England with that kind of speed. There's more in all these. Like, I'm just giving you a taste for what's going on. But here's Daniel in a dream picturing these kingdoms. And the fourth is the Roman Empire, the rise of this beast that can't even be described with an animal that has iron teeth. And anything it doesn't devour with its teeth, it just crushes. This is what Rome did for 400 years. And it's in the middle of that moment, like these beasts, you have this zoo of beasts that Daniel is seeing, and they're terrifying. Like, this is not, like, I joke with about it being a zoo. Nobody wants to go see these things behind bars because they're getting out of the bars. Like you don't go see these animals at a zoo. They're like, it's terrifying. But with crazy imagery, he pictures the rise and fall of four consecutive world empires, three of which did not exist when Daniel had the dream. You can't make this stuff up. How do you know that God is real and that he is the prophet? Because of stuff like this. The Word of God is a true book. It is going to hold itself up. And the glory of God giving Daniel pictures of this is just one of the proven ways. But not only are we picturing here four successive empires, we realize that all through the Bible, these are always picturing all of them. The beasts are four successive world empires, yet in other places, the beasts are any kingdom, any government, any rule at any time. When we get to the book of Revelation, we start saying this. Revelation starts unpacking this a little more, because in Revelation, there's a dragon, there's a beast, and there's a prostitute that are working together. And when we get to the end, we find out that the dragon is actually that serpent of old. The dragon is Satan himself, the force behind the powers. The beast are governmental systems, rulers and kingdoms that rise and fall. And the harlot represents organized religion that begins to partner with the beast that leads to greater oppression of those who truly hold on to Jesus. And here's the truth that we're seeing. There's always a dragon. Every kingdom has beastly qualities. And there's always religion that will get so close to the beast and enjoy the power next to the beast that will hand over its religion and its view of God to the beast to be accepted and welcomed. And that becomes more oppressive for people who stay true to Scripture and true to the gospel. It's always there. This is every human kingdom. They seem omnipresent. They seem like kingdoms, governments, and systems and rules seem omnipresent. They seem undefeated. They seem like they control everything in life. This is like, even here in America, come on, conspiracy theories are everywhere, right? Some of you are huge conspiracy theorists. Like, you believe that there's some plot underneath it that rules everything. The government is just part of the plot. And that's fine if you believe that. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. But why do we believe that? Because how do we explain how it just seems to line up and everything seems so broken, even in our own system? And one of the dangers we have here in America is we begin, like, we want to separate countries into good countries and bad countries. For example, this week we all know that Belgium is part of the Antichrist now. Amen? But they lost yesterday, so all is right. Now, you know, we who are the good countries? We can list them, you know, this country. I'm not going to go into names, but like, you've got them in your head. Who's with us? Who's not with us? There's the good countries and the bad countries. And I want you to, like, I don't want you, I love you. I want you to hear me clearly. You need to understand that if this vision happened today, it would go something like this. And then I saw a beast. It had the back of a donkey and the head of an elephant with eagle wings. And it came flying in singing Freebird. The danger, follower of Jesus, is when you begin to conflate a beastly kingdom with the true kingdom and try to merge them together. I love my country. I'm so thankful to be here. But I want you to understand this. I must never forget that from God's point of view, it is part of the system of the beast. The kingdom of God is not going to come the way of power through governmental systems. And that's what's happening, is that God's people are oppressed, they're broken, and here it is. And so what happens? The third thing that shows up is there's an old guy. In the middle of seeing this vision of these different kingdoms, where there are four specific kingdoms that represent all the kingdoms, there's an old guy, the Ancient of Days. And what happens here is in verses 9 through 12, look at it again, and just look at the description, verses 9 through 12. And behold, thrones were placed. Now, first of all, we got to pause right there and see what it says. Thrones were placed. Who placed them? The Ancient of Days did. This is just in short phrase saying none of these kingdoms ever get a place in world history unless the sovereign God chooses that they have a moment. The reason America exists for 250 years is because God on his throne has chosen America in this moment. We are here because of him, but that doesn't mean that we're part of the good side, because so is China, so is Russia, so is Iran. God is the sovereign. He places kingdoms. And you say, but I don't understand why he would do that. That is why he gets to be God and I get to be Mike. But the kingdoms of this earth are placed by the Ancient of Days. By the way, this is a picture of God the Father. The old man is picturing, is in symbolic form, picturing the eternal Father, God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign of all things. It tells us that his clothing was white as snow, in other words, picturing absolute holiness and glory and purity. His hair was, the hair of his head was like pure wool. It's picturing, again, white hair, which in the Bible is a picture of wisdom. Just saying. Doesn't always work that way, just so you know. His throne was fiery flames. In other words, he is sitting on a throne that is on fire with wheels that are on fire. It is showing his glory, his majesty, and his justice. A stream of fire had issued and came out before him. In other words, he is breathing the fire of justice. And 1,000,000 served him. He's always had a people. This God has always had people who worshiped him, but 10,000 times 10,000 are now standing before him awaiting what happens at the end of verse 10. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. In other words, you have a giant courtroom scene with a judge. I grew up, I like courtroom shows personally. And I remember growing up watching the original Night Court. I tried to watch the new one. Just wasn't for me. It wasn't as funny. The old one, I just loved it, you know. And you'd always hear every night, court is now in session, please rise. The Honorable Harry T. Stone is now in session. Then he would come in and you know, with a rubber chicken or something. Like, it was always hilarious. If you don't know the show, sorry. But, you know, but there's this sense in which, you know, court is now in session, please rise. That's what's happening here. And court is in session, and God is about with the fire-breathing wrath of his holiness to give justice to the earth and to the kingdoms. And two things happen at this moment. God the Father is now ready to judge, and two things happen at this moment. I look because, verse 11, of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So again, I can't get into all the details about who this last horn is. Lots of possibilities, but it rises out of what is the Roman Empire. A lot of people believe that this is speaking of the final horn, the Antichrist, if you want to put that, and that may be what it is. I'm not going to try to get into that part of it today. That's a whole different sermon. But what I want you to see is that as God is preparing, like God is on his throne, fire in his throne, like he's got wheels that are on fire, there's fire coming out of his mouth, he is ready to consume, and the response of the beast is arrogance, it's rebellion, it's defiance. That is the response. It is always a response of power. It is always a response of people who believe that they rightly rule. It is always a response of people who believe that they are the king of the universe. And we're told here that God kills them. He gives the other kingdoms, in other words, he doesn't at this moment end it all. There's all kinds of things that this could be referring to. Again, I'm not getting into detail. I'm just showing you the response in this moment from the beast is defiance and rebellion. And at the same time, verse 13. So we have the dreamer, we have the old guy, the judge, the God the Father, and fourth, we have the cloud surfer. the cloud surfer. Verses 13 and 14. Sorry, I just did something here that messed me up. There it is. And I saw in the night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, here's a Bible question. Are you ready? Think about it. I'm not going to look for crowd response. But when you think about Jesus, like this man who came, he was born of a virgin, lived a simple Galilean life, lived as a Galilean peasant. About the age of 30, he started doing miracles and doing all this ministry and began to reveal himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, the true King. And he came and he started talking about himself. And people are constantly going, who are you? Are you the guy? What do you think the most common phrase Jesus used to identify himself is? You might say he probably talked about, I'm the Messiah, I'm the chosen one, I'm the anointed one of God. Maybe he used the title Son of God. I come here as the Son of God. I've come here to represent God as his son. You might say he came to identify himself as a king. I've come as a king. Do you know that the most common self-designating phrase of Jesus in the Gospels, the four stories of Jesus in the New Testament, where Jesus is asked, he's asked, who are you? Or he's interacting with people and he says, this is who I am, is to call himself the Son of Man. Weird. Son of Man. And I grew up in churches and in spaces where when they would read this, they would say, okay, what Jesus is doing here when he calls himself this, it was his favorite phrase about himself. And, you know, at least 80 different times Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. In fact, in the New Testament, the phrase is used 83 times. Only 3 times is it not on the lips of Jesus where it talks about the Son of Man. About 80 different times Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. And what I heard people say is, this is Jesus identifying with our humanity. He's saying, I'm just like one of you. I'm human. I'm just a Son of Man. And if you heard that growing up, God bless you. They were wrong. Believe it or not, the title Son of God is the title that most identifies with our humanity. Because he is looking at the fact that God in his creation has made sons and daughters, and then in his redemption, Israel in the Old Testament is called the Son of God collectively and sons of God. And like we see this language all through the Bible to speak of other human beings. But in the Old Testament, the Son of Man only shows up a couple times here and in a psalm where it says, who is the Son of Man who looks like he's been made a little lower than the angels, but he is exalted to the high? It's always a reference to this person whom God exalts to a place of kingship and authority. And in this case, you got to see the clouds. Again, symbols. What we do is we try to picture the event in our mind. You should picture the event in your mind, but you're not going to make sense of the event unless you see what's happening in the symbols that happen in the event. And in the Old Testament, anywhere there's a cloud, it is the presence of the glory of Almighty God. You have the Hebrew people who get rescued from slavery, and it is a pillar of cloud. The glory of God that leads them by the day. They get to a mountain, and there's a cloud that comes down on Mount Sinai that is so powerful that it actually pushes the people back and away from the mountain because the glory of God so consumes the mountain. Moses is allowed to go up into the cloud, and he comes down with his face glowing because he's been in the presence of God. On the day they dedicate the tabernacle, fire and a cloud fills the tabernacle, the glory of the one true and living God fills the tabernacle. Like anywhere there's clouds, it is the glory of God being made known, being made visible, being made manifest. And Jesus is not like hanging out, like looking at the clouds. He is like engulfed in the cloud. In other words, what the dream, what Daniel wants us to see is that he looks like a son of man, but this man who is a son of man is in the same time, in the same sense, the God of the universe. He is the God who came on Sinai. He is the God who went before his people in Sinai. This is who this person is. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is not saying to you and me, I'm just like you. He's saying, I'm nothing like you. I'm that. Like when Daniel had the dream, he was seeing me coming into history. And so 80 different times he's asked, who am I? Here's a couple of examples. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man, these are all, like if you have red letter Bibles, they will all be in red letters. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, he's saying there's something about Daniel 7 and me coming to give my life on the cross that are connected. More on that in a minute. Mark 8, 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. John 12, 23, and he answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in Mark 14, 61, this is during his trial before the high priest, who has the what appears like the omniscient right to demand his execution. But he, Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and listen to his words, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That is a direct reference. Now you got to picture this, because what's happened to all these texts matters. He is speaking to Jewish seat of power about to go stand in front of the Roman seat of power, the fourth beast. Timing here matters to understand this text, the fourth beast. And Jesus is saying there is something deeply connected between that prophecy and what is happening on the weekend of Jesus' crucifixion. The Son of Man came. How does he come on the clouds? Something is going on where he is going to go before the high priest and be convicted. He's going to go to the ten-horned beast who feels like they can consume everything, and he's going to submit himself to an old Roman cross. And it feels like the beast has won. And what Jesus is saying over and over again is what Daniel is describing is me coming for that. That doesn't make sense. And then what happens is the story is that Jesus, like this man who comes in history, who we now know is the God of the universe, who became a Son of Man, born of a virgin, did live a human life. He was human like us. And the text tells us he was presented before the Ancient of Days. And the question you have to ask in text is, when did that happen? If you understand the answer, you understand the kingdom. Because Rome thought they could kill him and end it. And 3 days later, he walks out of the grave, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever. And he tells Mary, don't cling to me. I have not ascended to my Father yet. What's he got to do? He's got to go present himself in the clouds to his Father as the acceptable sacrifice for the sin of his people. So here's the moment. This is the story. Daniel can't see it all. Jesus helps us understand so that we can. Here is God who's on his throne breathing fire, and everybody, 1,000 serve him, but 10,000 upon 10,000 are standing before. They're all waiting for the book to be opened. Well, when they open the book, what are they going to find under your name? What's going to be found there? What do you deserve? You deserve fire. You deserve justice. You deserve the wrath of God coming on you just like everybody else. And it's at that moment that the Son of Man steps into the story. While the nations rage, the true God and King steps into the story and presents himself to the Father. How? As the acceptable sacrifice. He doesn't come with the might of the Roman government. The kingdom enters through a cross and a resurrection. And with that, the kingdom of God bursts on the scene. Does this make sense to you? Are you getting what I'm saying? This is what's happening in the text. This is how Jesus interpreted Daniel 7. It is how Jesus interpreted Daniel 7. And here's what it says. Daniel 7, look again down at verse 14. At that moment, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom will be one that shall not be destroyed. What happens at that moment is God the Father, who is seated on the throne, hands dominion and power, the kingdom, over to the Son, Jesus Christ. And by the time Jesus is reading this, Babylon was gone. There's ancient ruins. Persia had been crushed, risen and fallen. People lived through it, thought they were omniscient, would never go away. They're gone. Greece had risen and fallen at the hands of the Romans. But at that moment, people lived and they thought Rome will never fall. Well, guess what? They might be okay at soccer. They're not ruling the universe. And in our moment, we look around and we see kingdoms and dominions that seem like they're undefeated and undefeatable. And into that world, the kingdom burst into human history when a stone rolled away. When a stone rolled away. It didn't come with a king riding on a horse, gathering an army, and defeating it. How are these kingdoms going to be defeated? And it's through the upside-down kingdom of Christ. It burst forth in all rule, all dominion, so that people from all tribes and nations and languages would worship him. And it's an everlasting kingdom. So how did this happen and how is this happening? What is this trying to get us to? And I will acknowledge that there is a sense in which this text and others speak to the end of the story. But I think way too often when we read Revelation and we read Daniel, we want to get there so fast that we miss the rest of the stuff that's going on that is the kingdom bursting forth. Because we are not sitting, the theologians call it now and not yet. Something has happened already where the kingdom has burst forth. There is a final way the kingdom's coming. And we get so excited about the last day where the kingdom's going to show up with the return of Christ, we forget all the things that are already happening that are a kingdom that cannot be stopped. And so how's the kingdom come? It comes when Rome crucifies a man, puts him in a grave, and says, "We won," and he walks out of the grave. That on Easter Sunday morning, the God of this universe is going, "There's the true king. Hitch your wagon to him." The kingdom comes when his first followers start preaching Christ, and the kingdom explodes in the hearts of people where they see Jesus as a better, truer king. And now their whole view of not just a moment, their whole view of life and history shifts from Rome is sovereign, Rome is Lord, Caesar is Lord, and they begin to cry out, "Jesus is Lord." And they place their faith and trust in Jesus, not trusting anymore in governmental powers and systems, but trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their redemption. And what happens is in the life of an individual, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what's happened to you. That kingdom, that king has burst into your soul. It has taken the deadness of your heart and made it alive. And you are a new creation. What creation? You are a creation in the image of Christ. The kingdom has exploded into your heart. It's not just not yet. It's now, this morning. We are kingdom people. We are here this morning as a church. We are an outpost of the kingdom of Christ in a world that does not know him. The kingdom comes through the preaching of the gospel. The crazy idea that somebody getting up and yelling at you for 45 minutes or so and pointing you to Jesus is the way the world is going to be changed. But guess what? For 2,000 years, people have walked into cities, walked into places, shared Christ, told people about Jesus, and all of a sudden the kingdom came on the message of Christ, the preaching of the gospel in all languages, in all places. And when the gospel was preached, the kingdom is made clear and people believed. And it cannot be stopped. It started with a few people in an upper room, 120 people total in Acts chapter 1. Today, it's a third of planet Earth who have heard Christ, and it's going to go to every tribe and every nation. It cannot be stopped. I don't care what king tries to kill it, he can't. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but the mission of the church and the message of the gospel cannot be stopped. In fact, you know what the best way to make it work? Persecute it. Persecute it. Try stomping out. Let's see how that's working in Iran right now. The church is exploding as they're killing Christians. You can't stop this kingdom. You can't stop this mission. The Son of Man has all dominion, all power. It's true. And it's reaching every corner of the globe, every place where the wind blew into the chaos, the kingdom is going. The kingdom comes. The kingdom will be vindicated in the return of Jesus. Because one day, every eye will see him. He'll come on the clouds again. This time, not to present himself before the Father, but make himself known to the world. And the kingdom does come, being consummated in the eternal rule of Jesus. When it's all said and done, America's going to be gone. So is Russia, so is China, so is Iran. But on this earth, there will be an eternal kingdom with an eternal king, and he is what makes it worth it. What Daniel 7 does for all of us is it invites us to two things, real quick as I close. The first thing it invites all of us to is to a different view of history. A view where anything that happens in the present in my country, whether my country, like as an American, I'm thankful and proud, but hear me, we're not lasting forever. And one of the dangers we have right now is too much inside Christian circles, too much trying to pony up and mixing our Christianity with our patriotism. And y'all, that's a recipe for disaster. It's never worked. You always force the kingdom of Christ to bow its knee to the kingdom of men if you do that. You will eventually do that. And so the invitation is to lift our eyes and see a better king and a better kingdom. Which means the second thing it does is it invites us in. It invites us when we feel oppressed and we feel like life is overwhelming, when we feel like evil seems to be winning, it invites us to see and lift our chin and see the one who rules and to see our lives and history through that lens. And so if you're here today and your story is, man, I don't really understand what you're talking about with Jesus as king and all that, but I've heard something this morning, and if what's happening this morning is the good news is this, that Christ died for your sin, to absorb the fiery breath of God that you deserved. He died in your place for your sin. And if you will turn to him today, if you will turn and trust in him, bow your knee to him, embrace him as your Savior and Lord, your rescuer and your King, that kingdom, this very day, can explode into your heart. We will hear in just a few minutes have people back underneath the green signs that say prayer. They are there for anybody. So if you're here today, you need prayer, you're hurting, you're struggling, if there's any life situation that's just overwhelming, we want to pray for you. We want to take your needs to the King. But if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I would just tell you, let today be the day where the kingdom bursts into your soul. It's beautiful. It's so worth it. For the rest of us, if you already are a follower of Jesus, this is an opportunity for us to pause and remember the kingdom again. And here's what's entering. Interesting. We're about to celebrate communion. We're about to celebrate the body of Jesus broken for us, the blood of Jesus shed. And did you know that throughout history of the church, there has always been this belief that there is something sacred, holy, and rich, because while this is just juice, and that is just bread, our King chooses to burst forth into our presence through the remembrance of what he did here. This isn't just some symbolic little thing that I do as a religious ritual. This is a moment where among the people of God, us, the King reminding us what he did for us, is bursting forth. The kingdom is present in what we're doing together as an outpost of the kingdom. And so here in just a minute, we're going to have people up here. Our band's going to lead us in worship, and we're going to have a moment where we celebrate communion. And I just want to remind you that this is a moment where the kingdom of heaven is bursting forth in our midst, and invite you to the table. And so I'm going to pray. Mike's going to come lead us through that time of communion. If you have prayer needs or if you want to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, please don't hesitate. Just head to the back right as I'm praying. The rest of us, when it's time, you can come celebrate communion. Lord, I thank you for the Son of Man vision. So much more here we could have talked about. And still, we talked about way more than we had time for. But I just pray, Father, that you will give us the vision of the Son of Man. This crazy dream is the image we need today in a world that is chaos. So help us see the glory of the Son of Man. And when we are raising a question, why, Lord? Why so long? Why is it so hard? Why does it seem like evil is winning? Just remind us of how Daniel saw this vision and what it means for us. And give us that kind of vision of you today, Jesus. Exalted with all dominion and glory and with a kingdom. In your name I pray. Amen.
All right, so having heard the gospel proclaimed from Scripture in the way we just heard, in this beautiful, powerful way, we have this opportunity to respond, and we should be moved to a response. And here we do that in three ways. One is through our giving. This is an opportunity for those who consider Genesis their church home to worship God through their giving. If you're a visitor with us today, you don't feel any obligation to give. Your presence here today is a gift to us. For Genesis members, we do have offering baskets here at the communion tables when you come forward. Second way we respond is through our singing and our worship, giving thanks to God for all he has done, and in faith, sharing the gospel together as one church. And a third way we respond is through communion or the Lord's Supper. On the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration to remember the sacrifice he made for us. If you're a baptized follower of Jesus and in right relationship with God and in right relationship with your fellow believers, you're welcome here at the Lord's table. We invite you to take a moment to repent of any sin, then come forward and take this meal as an act of remembrance for the Lord's death on the cross. When you're ready, please make your way to the aisles in front of the two main doors entering the worship center. Come down those aisles to receive the elements and then return to your seats either by the middle aisle or the far outside aisles. When you receive the communion bread, dip your bread in the cup and then take the elements when you're ready. We have communion packets here at the tables also if you prefer that. These are a gluten-free option. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, we want to encourage you to take this moment to think on Christ and perhaps even place your faith in Jesus for the first time. We'll have people back in our prayer corners back there ready to answer questions for you, ready to pray with you. I'll be back there myself. So come on back and let's talk and let's pray. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me.'" So take a moment to prayerfully reflect and then come forward and take the elements when you're ready.